We now come to our Bible reading for the evening. If you have your Bibles with you, then please do turn to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 3. And the words, I hope, should appear behind me on the screen if you don't have a Bible handy. 1 Kings chapter 3, and I'll read the entire chapter. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places. However, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, and your father, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. And two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "O my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house, only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night, because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me, while your servant slept, and laid him at her breast, and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had born. But the other woman said, 'No, the living child is mine, and the dead child is yours.' The first said, 'No, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine.' Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, 'The one says, this is my son that is alive, and your son is dead. And the other says, no, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one.' And the king said, bring me a sword. So a sword was brought before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other. Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, oh my lord, give her the living child and by no means put him to death. But the other said, he shall be neither mine nor yours, divide him. Then the king answered and said, give the living child to the first woman and by no means put him to death. She is his mother. And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's very good to see you all. And let me add my welcome to Peter's and thanks to Sally's for leading us in music. If we haven't met before, my name's Johnny. I'm the pastor and part of the leadership team here in Hebron. And it is great to have you here this evening. As Peter's mentioned, we're going to spend the next few minutes thinking together about 1 Kings chapter 3. Which has already been read for us by Peter. If you do have a Bible with you in paper or electronic format, please do have that open over the next few minutes. Before we think about that together, though, I'm going to pray and to ask for God's help. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we ask very simply that as we gather together this evening and think on your word over the coming few minutes, you would please help each one of us to draw near to you, and that as we do so, you would draw near to us. We ask these things for our joy and for your glory, and do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And if you were able to, were able to grant you one wish, I wonder what you would wish for. If someone were able to grant you one wish, any wish at all, what would you ask for? To be clear, I'm not asking for the answer you think people would want to hear you give. The answer you might give in a job interview or a media interview, for example, be it world peace or an end to hunger. I'm asking for the answer you would actually give. If someone said to you in private, I'll give you anything you like, anything you ask for, what do you think you would choose? A lot of people in our culture, I suspect, would answer with something like to be rich or to be famous or to be rich and famous or perhaps to have success in everything I turn my hand to. Because money and fame and success, they're very highly prized in our culture, aren't they? Possibly quite tempting to many of us here too. Perhaps instead you might ask for a settled family environment, for prosperity for your children if you have children, for good health. You might even try to game the system and ask for more wishes. It is an enticing question, isn't it? One that could very happily occupy someone's mind for quite a number of hours. But as well as being an enticing question, it's also quite a searching one, isn't it? That's why I was looking for the answer you would actually give, not the one you think you should give. Because how you really would answer this kind of question, it says quite a lot about the things you value, doesn't it? Be it money, success, family harmony, more wishes. All of which is at least part of why our Bible passage for this evening, 1 Kings chapter 3, is quite such a penetrating chapter of the Bible. Because as you may have already noted, it is just this question upon which the whole chapter, and indeed upon which much of the book of 1 Kings hinges. We began the story of 1 Kings a couple of weeks ago, if you were here in the company of King David. That's the same David who had previously fought the giant Goliath, if you can remember, with a sling and a handful of pebbles, if you're familiar with that story. And in many ways, David had set the standard for kings over God's people. He's the king in later years against whom ones would follow would often be compared. And that meant that last week's passage was very significant indeed. Because in 1 Kings chapter 2, we read that David died. And in one sense, that ought to have struck a devastating blow to the fortunes of God's people to lose such a significant king. But things weren't going to be quite that simple. By the time we got to the second half of chapter 2 last week, the baton was squarely in the hands of David's son, Solomon. And Solomon, we saw last week, made some fairly canny, if fairly ruthless moves to secure his father's kingdom. And so as things ended last week, at the end of chapter 2, we read chapter 2 verse 46, that the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Perhaps things weren't going to be quite so ropey, so bumpy for God's people after all. And in fact, rather than marking the start of a decline, if anything, well, the best really was yet to come for God's people. Because the question we've been batting around so far this evening is the question that Solomon is given to answer. Let me read that verse again. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." God appears to Solomon in a dream and promises to grant him one wish. Now, Solomon, for the avoidance of any doubt, was every bit as human as you or I. And so we might expect him to choose something in the ballpark of the suggestions we've already mentioned this evening, be it money, power, personal fulfillment, more wishes, all of which makes his actual request really quite surprising. Look again with me, if you would, at 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9. Solomon says, "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people?" Of the many things that he might well have asked for, Solomon asks for wisdom. Now that's an admirable thing, isn't it? To prize wisdom above anything else. And yet that isn't the key application of 1 Kings chapter 3 to us, that we would admire this man Solomon and each think on what an all-round good guy he was. The key application of 1 Kings chapter 3 are twofold. Firstly, that we would value wisdom highly, not just because Solomon asked for it, but because God values it. And secondly, as a result, we would submit to Solomon's even greater son, God's even greater King, King Jesus. That's where we're heading this evening, and let's just see how we get there. We've got a couple of headings this evening. Firstly, the gracious God, verses 1 to 5. "Should I have seen this coming?" we ask ourselves. "Did I miss the signs?" When someone's life goes off the rails, it's quite often a common reaction to pore over the situation in the aftermath, isn't it? To look back for any hints that what happened might well have been inevitable. Were there signs that he wasn't quite as nice a guy as he appeared to be? Or that she wasn't as happy as she looked? Well, as we step into 1 Kings chapter 3, it is the author's intention, I think, that we as readers do that kind of work in advance. What do I mean? Well, this little section of the book of 1 Kings, it's part of the peak, the pinnacle of Solomon's kingdom and rule. We'll see more of that next Sunday evening and in the following few Sunday evenings. And yet, if you read on further still, by the end of Solomon's life, spoiler alert, things fall off a cliff in pretty much every way possible. And so if we were to try plotting Solomon's life trajectory onto a graph, I suspect that a lot of people, perhaps some of us here this evening, intuitively would start with a line very high up, as Solomon starts off really well, and that over time, that line moves steadily downwards before quickly falling off a cliff at the bottom. Solomon's story is a straightforward boom-to-bust story, we might think. And at the very beginning of our reading this evening, things did seem as though they were booming for Solomon. He started off on a high. Look with me again at 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3. Solomon, we read, loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David, his father. It could hardly be much clearer from that verse that Solomon was doing well, could it? And he was doing well, but he most definitely was not perfect. And we get a sense of that very early on in proceedings, if we only read carefully. Just read verse 1 with me again, if you would. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David. Now that might sound in many ways unremarkable. Solomon got married. His new wife was from quite far away, another country in fact. And so she moved to Jerusalem to live with him. Big deal. The thing is though, Egypt, where Solomon's new wife was from, that wasn't just any old other country. Egypt, if you know anything of the Bible story, Egypt was where God's people had been held as slaves for hundreds of years. The Pharaoh of Egypt was the one who held the keys to the handcuffs. Egypt, in the Bible, was a byword for bad news. And we can get more specific than that, actually. When God had been preparing his people to have a king in the first place, long before Solomon arrives on the scene, one of the things he warned his people about was the lure of Egypt. Be careful you aren't drawn back there, we read in the book of Deuteronomy. Danger lies that way. Now, that might not be enough to put us at panic stations quite yet, but we should clock that something isn't quite right. There's a marriage alliance with Egypt, and that isn't such a good start. And if verse 1 puts us on notice that something is amiss, what comes next really does set the alarm bells ringing. Look again with me at verse 2, if you would. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. God's people were offering sacrifices, were worshipping God at what the author calls the high places, and they weren't doing that off their own bats. Read again the end of verse 3. Only Solomon sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. Now again, that might not sound like that big a deal. If anything, it might well sound like quite a good thing. God's people were offering sacrifices to him, and they only seemed to be doing that at high places, verse 2, because the temple had yet to be built. The temple was where they were meant to offer those sacrifices. So what's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that is that high places weren't sort of neutral worship venues. They were places where people made offerings, but mainly where they made offerings not to God, but to the gods. High places were sites of pagan worship, worship of other gods. A very rough modern parallel to verses 1 to 2 today might be of God's people worshipping him, much as we have done this morning and this evening, but holding our worship services in a mosque. The worshipping bit is good, but why would we do that in a mosque? That's where people worship another god, isn't it? And in fact, that parallel isn't even strong enough. It's worse than that, because the real God had repeatedly told his people to destroy the high places. Again, back in the book of Deuteronomy, sacrificing at high places was forbidden for God's people. Now, all of that taken together means that things don't start on the high we might initially think. Solomon is good. He makes some very good decisions. We'll return to that in a minute or two. And yet, even from the outset, sort of interwoven, intermingled with those good decisions, are some very poor ones indeed. Now, as we get further on in the story, we'll see those poor decisions really are warning signs, early warning signs. They're hints that things might not be quite as perfect, quite as rosy in the garden as they might look. And we'll pick up on that in weeks to come. But it is still important, I think, that we clock it all here. Because you see, even despite all of that, despite the fact that Solomon made a dubious marriage alliance, despite the fact that he wasn't as clear thinking about worship as he really ought to have been, Well, verses 1 to 3 are nonetheless followed by verses 4 and 5. Read verse 5 with me again. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." Solomon is not perfect, even from what we know about him in the story already. His conduct is dubious at best. And yet God still appears to him. Even appears to him, amazingly, at a high place at Gibeon. And offers to give him anything he asks for, even the wisdom he eventually grants. All of which should help us, I think, when it comes to the question of wisdom, of what it looks like to get and to grow in wisdom. Because it makes clear for us, I think, that the starting point for wisdom, well, it's not moral perfection. That Solomon didn't earn God's wisdom by being especially good in and of himself. Nor even is it something that some people intuitively have and others can't hope to have. Ultimately, Solomon is walking, talking proof that wisdom, it is a gracious gift from a gracious God. And what was true of Solomon, it is consistent with the rest of the Bible. So in the book of James, for example, which was a book written to normal Christians, like many of us here, we read this. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Wisdom is God given. It is a gracious gift from a gracious God to make people wise. And that really is good news. Might well sound like good news to you already if you're keenly aware of your own lack of wisdom. That it isn't something you somehow need to sort of drum up or dredge up from within yourself, but that instead it's something God gives to us, imparts to us as a gift. And as you read on in 1 Kings chapter 3, it becomes apparent that that should sound like good news for all of us. That all of us should really long to be wise. And we'll see that more clearly under our second heading this evening. The gracious God is pleased by a humble desire for wisdom. Now, Solomon as a man really is a mixed bag. We've seen that already from right out of the gate. He's a little bit good and a little bit not so good. But even with that being said, there is quite a lot to be admired in Solomon. And perhaps nowhere is that more obvious than in how he responds to this great offer from God. Just read with me again verses 7 to 9 of 1 Kings chapter 3, and we'll remind ourselves of that. In response to this offer from God, Solomon says, "And now, O Lord my God, you've made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you've chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" Of all he could have asked for, Solomon asks for wisdom. Now, one really common way of reading a passage like 1 Kings chapter 3 is just to treat Solomon as being a great example to us. Be more like Solomon. That's the key application. What I want us to see this evening, though, is it can't be quite as simple as that. We need to be a little bit more careful for two reasons, actually. Firstly, because we aren't Solomon. Let me explain. Solomon is a very particular individual. It isn't that everyone in ancient Israel was having to answer this kind of question, was it? Solomon is God's chosen king. He is a special case. We can't just copy and paste his situation onto our own. That's the first reason. He is a special individual. But secondly, because we've seen already that Solomon is a flawed man, haven't we? And we aren't meant to emulate him in everything, are we? To forge dubious marriage alliances, for example. To start arranging worship services in pagan temples. So we need to distinguish ourselves a little bit from Solomon. And yet, when it comes to his answer to this question in verses 4 and 5, there is an awful lot we can take from Solomon's answer. And we're meant to take a lot from Solomon's answer. And we can be sure we are, because we aren't only told that Solomon asked for wisdom, admirable though that may be to us. We're explicitly told what God thinks of that request. I wonder if you noticed that. Look again at chapter 3, verse 10. It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked for this. Solomon's request pleases God. Isn't that a remarkable thing to know, that the prayer you pray pleases God? And in fact, Solomon's request for wisdom pleased God so much that he promised to bless him in lots of other ways too. As we read on, verse 13, with riches and with honor, and we'll see that being more fully unpacked next week in chapter 4. Now again, we need to be careful. We can't take that as a guarantee that if this evening you pray to God for wisdom, that he's going to throw in pots of money while he's at it. That isn't what we're meant to take from 1 Kings chapter 3. What we are meant to take, though, is that God values this kind of request a great deal. That he blesses Solomon for making wisdom a priority. That seeking wisdom ahead of other things, it's a good impulse in God's eyes. And that should give each one of us pause, I think. Think back to the question we began with this evening. What would you ask for if you had only one wish? I wonder, when you were mentally compiling a list of possible answers to that question, I wonder whether wisdom featured among those possible answers. Wonder if it made it into the top three or the top 10. I suspect it isn't an especially pressing desire for many of us, for ourselves, to grow in wisdom. What if I were to tweak the question slightly? If you're a parent and were granted one wish for your children, what would you wish for? Would wisdom make it into the top three? Would wisdom make it into the top 10? God clearly values wisdom a very great deal. He was pleased that Solomon prized it above anything else. And we are meant to take note of that. And I wonder if you spotted why he prized it so highly. Why did Solomon think wisdom was worth having? What he longs for, we read verse 12, is to have understanding, to be able to discern what is right, to use that understanding to lead God's people well, verse 9. And that gives us a sense as to what he's actually asking for when he asks for wisdom. See, the Bible doesn't give us prescriptive answers to every single situation or permutation we'll face as we live in God's world. That isn't how it works. But the Bible does give us tools that help us navigate our way through God's world well, to discern what is right, in the words of 1 Kings 3. The Bible's words for that kind of good navigation, that discernment, it is wisdom. That's what Solomon thought he needed. That's what he prized in order to rule well. And don't we often need that kind of navigational help to live well too? Wisdom, perhaps, for the big stuff we face. Life-altering decisions about the job we do or the place we live or whether to marry and if so, who. But also wisdom for what might seem like smaller stuff. How to speak to a friend about a concern you might have about them. How much freedom you ought to give to your child if you're a parent. How to handle a disciplinary issue at work. Wisdom not just for your own good and for your own flourishing, but for the benefit of other people around you too. Now, if you feel that you're lacking in that area, if wisdom is something you feel short of, well, in truth, that might not be such a bad place to start. Because notice not only what Solomon asks for, but how he asks for it. Verse 7, I am a little child, he says. Verse 8, I am a servant. And that's pretty amazing, coming as it does from the mouth of a great king. But that's what Solomon feels like. He doesn't think he has it in himself to be wise enough to rule well. He knows he needs help, and so he humbly asks for it. And the gracious God is pleased by that humble request for wisdom. And the question that poses to each one of us this evening, I think, is will we value it enough to pursue it too? To ask him for it too? That's our second point this evening. At which point in 1 Kings chapter 3, things take a slightly disappointing turn. Read again verse 15 if you would. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. At which point we're left asking the question, did that really happen? Was it all in Solomon's head? That's what dreams usually are, aren't they? And if your dreams are anything like mine, they tend not to correlate all that closely to reality. But as we read on, it becomes clear that this dream really did happen. It did have a close bearing on reality. Because in the second half of the chapter, we see Solomon's wisdom in action. And we'll think about that more briefly under our final heading, pursue such wisdom under the rule of his just king, verses 16 to 28. Things quickly move from Solomon's dream, verses 5 to 15, to a bit of a nightmare scenario in verse 16 and following. It really is pretty bleak. Two prostitutes come to Solomon, verse 16, to ask that he resolve a conflict between them. They live in the same house, both have had babies within days of each other. Only, verse 19, one of the children dies in the night. And the mother whose child has died decides to swap her baby for the other mother's baby. In the morning, verse 21, the other mother realizes what has happened, but the baby swapper denies it. And so they come to Solomon to seek his help. Now, it really is a pretty grim scenario, isn't it? And after hearing about it, well, I think it's fair to say that Solomon's proposed resolution is every bit as bleak as the conflict itself. I wonder if you felt that. Read again verse 25 if you would. And the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other. Cut the baby in half, he says. It's horrifying, isn't it? And it's horrifying for one of the mothers involved too. She says, verse 26, not a chance. Give the child to the other woman rather than killing him. And yet the other mother, she isn't so moved. Verse 26, that's fine by me, she says. If I can't have him, neither of us can. At which point, Solomon's trap slams shut. Verse 27, then the king answered and said, give the living child to the first woman. And by no means put him to death. She is his mother. Only a fraud would be happy to see her own child killed just to make a point. The answer to the problem has just made itself plain. Now, it is a gripping scene, isn't it? And it quickly became quite a famous one. By the end of verse 28, all of Israel hear of Solomon's wisdom, and they stand in awe of him, we're told. Why? Well, read again verse 28. The wisdom of God was in Solomon to do justice. Solomon was a wise and a just king. And his people find that an immensely attractive thing, an awesome thing in the truest sense of the word. And I wonder if you can see why. Wonder perhaps if you can even feel why. Because even now, all these many, many years later, justice and wise judgment, they are immensely attractive character traits, aren't they? You might have heard in the media this past week about court proceedings that have been taking place down south in England. They relate to the use of a hotel in Essex by a group of asylum seekers. The court who heard the case reached a particular judgment, and that judgment has really put the cat squarely among the pigeons. Some people think it's a good judgment, others think it's a dreadful one. And I'd be willing to guess that in a room like this one, we'd find people on either side of that line. And therein lies the point. It's often hard to know what the right answer is, isn't it? The world can be a very confusing place indeed. And that kind of complexity, that uncertainty, it isn't just a problem in the justice system. It's a problem each one of us, I suspect, can identify in our own lives too. I received a message a few weeks ago from someone who was really toiling with a problem they were facing at their work. A situation that seemed to them impossible. They could not figure out a way forward. I feel stuck. What should I do? Well, in that kind of uncertainty, isn't it an attractive thing to read of someone who can exercise God's own wisdom? Someone who is absolutely just. I think most of us would love to know someone like that, wouldn't we? I think we'd have them on speed dial if we could. Well, wonderfully, we can know someone like that. Someone even better, in fact. Because although Solomon, as we've seen this evening, he's a very special case of a very special king, he's only ever meant to point us towards an even more special king. Solomon was incomparably wise in his own day. But when the religious leaders of Jesus' day tried to test him, he told them, bold as brass, Matthew chapter 12, something greater than Solomon is here. Wisdom incarnate standing right in front of them. And that, I think, should help us to join some of the dots in what we've been thinking about together this evening. How is it that we, people like us, are meant to grow in wisdom, given that none of us are Solomon? Well, we can ask for it, as Solomon did, and we're right to do that. We've seen that in the book of James. But wisdom is found, under the good and right rule of wisdom himself, of King Jesus, by listening to what he tells us, by listening to his view on the world. Now, that isn't to say that if you read the Bible and you pray that every decision you ever make will be dead easy. It won't. But the kind of wisdom we read about in 1 Kings, the kind of wisdom that we do all long for, well, it is ultimately to be found in Jesus. It's ultimately to be found in submitting to and living under his rule. And I wonder if that might start to shift the needle in terms of why we might listen to Jesus, why we might obey Jesus. Perhaps you're a Christian this evening, and you know fine well that you should follow Jesus, that you should submit to what he says. That's the right thing to do. But it often doesn't feel like an especially attractive thing to do. Perhaps feels like a bit of a drag. That listening to what the Bible tells us, for example, about relationships or money or about the hundreds of thousands of decisions we ought to make each day, it often seems far less attractive than the alternatives on offer. But you see, 1 Kings chapter 3 is showing us that God's wise king really is wise. That he really is awesome in the truest sense of the word. And so, submitting your life to him, following his rule in your life, it isn't only the right thing to do, although it is also the best thing to do. Now we'll see just how good it is, in fact, in chapter 4. Please come back to hear that next Sunday evening. The problem, though, of course, is that we so often don't do that, do we? Perhaps you know that all too well. Maybe as you look back on your life, you can bring to mind multiple situations in which you did not choose the wise course of action. You did not submit to God's king, but went your own way instead. Well, God offers grace even to unwise people, to people who've made whopping great mistakes. And he does even that through Solomon's greater son, Jesus, because as well as being perfectly just in his judgment, as we read about in 1 Kings chapter 3, Jesus fuses that with being extraordinarily gracious, not by ignoring our foolishness, not by pretending that we are actually quite wise after all, but by bearing the justice for our foolishness in himself on the cross. And so if reading about wisdom, even as we've thought about it over the past few minutes, if that pricks your conscience with all the situations in which you have not done what is wise, but instead have gone your own way, knowing how often you've refused his wisdom, well, the wisest thing you can do now is to cast yourself upon his grace, to ask for his forgiveness for all of your folly, all of your unwillingness to submit to him, and to ask for his help and his wisdom in all the days to come. Let's pray to that end now. Let me lead us as we pray. Our God and Father, we praise you this evening as the God of all wisdom, as the one, therefore, in whom wisdom is found. We praise you, too, for your perfectly wise and just King, the Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, for your help of each one of us here this evening, that we would see quite how important it is to pursue wisdom, to value wisdom, because you value it so highly. And that each one of us would therefore ask you for it. We'd long to grow in our wisdom by submitting to, by living under the good and right rule of your King, wisdom himself, the Lord Jesus. We ask all these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.